You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Today we're starting a series on Dom Crossan's book on the Lord's Prayer. He calls it the greatest prayer. By the end of the summer, after we learn some more details about the subject, I think we'll also be able to make some other claims that we can't rightly make at present, including calling it the strangest prayer, and maybe even the most dangerous prayer. We're starting off using Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer because it's the best known and most often used, but there are also two more versions that we'll look at, one in Luke and one outside the Bible in what's called the Didache, a first century manual of church practice. But strangely, there's one place this passage, the Lord's Prayer, does not appear, and that's in the Common Lectionary. That's the list of weekly readings that many churches follow that, if read in order, supposedly covers every major theme of the Bible in 3 years. Matthew 6 is indeed the reading for Ash Wednesday, but the set reading specifically skips over the Lord's Prayer. And since most conventional Christians, especially Protestants, aren't dialed in to Ash Wednesday sermons anyway, the whole chapter gets short shrift. Matthew's version is essentially a part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus offers the Beatitudes and then continues with further instructions, highlighting the pitfalls that accompany overtly religious behavior. Whatever you're doing, if you're doing it to get noticed by either God or your neighbor, you're not doing it right. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. And whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray in secret. And when you are praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them." Finally, we get to the positive, "Pray then this way," followed by the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer. Then more pithy and familiar fortune cookie-like phrases ensue. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" It's worth the read in context, and I encourage you to sit down sometime and read Matthew 5 and 6 together. It doesn't take long. In the meantime, let's hear our passage for today.
Our words of wisdom are from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13.
"Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. Three clergy are in an elevator discussing different prayer postures, each convinced theirs was the best. One was convinced that hers was the best, kneeling. Another, cross-legged on the floor. The other, like Jesus, looking heavenward. An electrician in the elevator overheard this conversation and said, "None of you are right. The most effective prayer posture is when your ladder slips and you're dangling upside down by one leg from a telephone pole in a thunderstorm." So, what is the best prayer posture? What's the best prayer? Dom Crossan thinks that the Lord's Prayer is Christianity's greatest prayer, but also its strangest prayer. Prayed by all Christians, it never mentions Christ. Prayed in all churches, never mentions church. Prayed on all Sundays, it never mentions Sundays. Many call it the Lord's Prayer, but it never mentions Lord. It doesn't mention a lot of things that different kinds of Christians hold to be ultimate truths, like the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth, miracles, or resurrection. It never mentions the gospel or the Holy Spirit. It never mentions priests, bishops, popes, Christ, sacrifice, atonement, or sin. It never mentions heaven or hell or any number of other pretty high-profile doctrines. In short, Crossan says, it is prayed by Christians who emphasize what it never mentions, and also prayed by Christians who ignore what it does mention. Well, none of that should be strange. After all, it's a Jewish prayer from a Jewish Jesus. Nothing Christian about it. But even still, there are questions. No covenant or law, no temple or Torah either. So what if it's not Jewish or Christian, but a radical manifesto and hymn of hope for all humanity in a language addressed to all the earth? Revolutionary? Now hang on just one second. Revolutionary? Yes, it proclaims a radical vision of justice that is the core of the biblical tradition, but it's become so rote and comfortable that we don't even hear just how radical it is. First off, Crossan re-emphasizes how important it is for us to reclaim the word justice. Ordinary use of the word today is almost always retributive. In other words, punishment-oriented. You know, the murder victim's family saying on the 10 o'clock news, "We want justice!" What they really mean is vengeance. But in the Bible, justice is about fairness. The primary use of the word is distributive. To be just means to distribute everything fairly. Now, don't be jumping to the conclusion that we're talking about socialism or communism. If you must have an ism, think enoughism. Imagine a well-run home or family farm. Are the fields well-tended? Animals cared for? Buildings maintained? Are children and dependents well-cared for, clothed, and sheltered? Are the sick given special care? Do all have enough? That's God's vision. Does everyone have enough? Then, before we can really understand what Jesus is saying when he says, "Pray then this way," we need a little awareness of prayer's reputation in the first century. There are a lot of different ways that the Bible portrays prayer. Two major examples are the two kinds of psalms. First, you've got your psalms of request, including complaints and laments. "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint." And, "You have made your people suffer hard things." And then, check it out, they're usually not just whining and complaining, they're blaming God for the whole situation. "After all, you're the one who's made us suffer." Then there are the psalms of gratitude, praising and giving thanks. These two kinds of psalms often alternate. First the complaint, then the praise. Lament, then thanks, as if God is more likely to solve your problem if you complain bitterly and then do some kissing up. In the final analysis, most of these leave me wondering if prayer is finally just about fulfilling our own wants and needs, even our most altruistic prayers for others. But when you move from the Psalms to the prophets, from the people who speak to God to the people who speak for God, something happens. The prophets insist that God demands this justice thing, the fair and equitable sharing of God's world among all of God's people, and respect for all of creation. In fact, they insist that God doesn't even want prayer, ritual, liturgy, or sacrifice, but instead wants righteous justice lived out in all the earth. The prophets intentionally set up a clash between prayer and justice and do their level best to discredit prayer. In Amos, Hosea, 1 Isaiah, and Micah, through Jeremiah to 3 Isaiah, ritual prayer is outright rejected in favor of establishing distributive justice for all people. It shouldn't be surprising because during the time periods of these prophets, the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires were rising and falling. And the kingdoms of Judah and Israel were caught up in all this turmoil as spoils of war and collateral damage. So the prophets kept a consistent challenge before the people, especially the aristocrats. Amos was shocked at the disparity between the rich and poor, and speaking for God says, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, we should let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. A few years later, you get the prophet Hosea, who points to those who would count their religious convictions as somehow worthy of God's notice, and speaks for God, saying, "When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And what's Hosea's alternative to prayer? "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." It might be good to note at this point, in light of our national political environment, that in the biblical tradition, God demands fair treatment, especially of those who are vulnerable: widows, orphans, and the refugees and resident aliens among us. Micah doesn't want to be left out, so he asks the rhetorical question, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Burnt offerings? Calves? Rams? Rivers of oil? My firstborn son? No!" You all know the answer. The only thing the Lord requires is that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Jeremiah then really turns it up to 11. He stands at the gates of the temple itself in Jerusalem and mocks people for even bothering to walk in to pray. "Hey, you think all that praying is going to save you? Don't trust in deceptive words. This house has become a den of robbers." Jeremiah speaks for God, saying, "If you amend your ways, if you act justly and with one another, if you don't oppress the refugee, the orphan, the widow, if you stop shedding innocent blood in this place, then maybe I'll reconsider being your God." And this is a big and, God says, if you continue to substitute worship for justice, prayer for fair treatment of others, then I'm going to destroy the temple, so you won't have a place to do that worthless stuff anymore. Needless to say, the priests and temple officials didn't take kindly to this threat against their livelihood, so they laid hands on Jeremiah and nearly killed him. He got off mainly because there's always that nagging question of, if he's actually speaking for God and we kill him, it's going to be even worse for us than what he told us. Finally, after the kingdom of Israel had been destroyed forever, and the kingdom of Judah was just starting to get back on its feet after the exile, Isaiah comes in with exactly the same message. Don't get all full of yourselves. Don't get caught up congratulating yourselves on all your prayer and worship. What God wants is justice and righteousness. Loose the bonds of injustice. Let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into your house and clothe the naked. See a trend here? For centuries, the prophets insist that God does not even want prayer, ritual, worship, and sacrifice. What God does want is distributive justice, where all people, especially the most vulnerable ones, get enough, a fair share of God's world. Wow, so what do we do with that? Throw out prayer and worship altogether? Crossan suggests that considering both the Psalms and the prophets' historical and cultural contexts, that it wouldn't be a fair interpretation to go wholly with one or the other, prayer or justice. Instead, he suggests that they're opposite sides of the same coin, distinctive from one another, but clearly inseparable. They are interactive and dependent on one another. Okay, how then do we pray? First, don't even think about it until you have a firm grasp of how quickly one can move from what God wants, justice and righteousness, to asking for our own wants and needs to be fulfilled. To that end, Mahatma Gandhi gives us our stream of thought. Prayer is not asking. It is a longing of the soul. It's a daily admission of one's weakness. In prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Doesn't that say it? Enough with the pious words. Let's see some heart, some action. Even Paul admits our challenge in Romans 8:26 and suggests that maybe the words become a problem. We don't know how to pray as we ought, he writes, but we depend on the Spirit interceding with sighs too deep for words. In remarks at a presidential prayer breakfast in 1963, John F. Kennedy quoted Reverend Phillips Brooks in advising, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people." As we enter into this journey together through the Lord's Prayer, it's good to start off acknowledging what it's really all about. It's not about pious platitudes, pleading for ease and an end to difficulties. It's about putting justice and righteousness first and foremost among our life's goals, no matter how scary, no matter how unpopular, no matter how difficult. And for that, we all need to be stronger. May we pray then this way. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.